There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who can tolerate a Nicolas Cage movie, and those who cannot. I have to confess, I usually find myself in the latter category, but I do have a guilty pleasure movie of Nicolas Cage stars in. I really like National Treasure. You can't really justify it by saying I'm a history buff, because most of the history in the movie is just made up. But there's something about the story. If you haven't seen the movie, basically, Nicolas Cage is a treasure hunter who thinks that there's a map, treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, and decides the only way to keep it safe and to find the treasure is to steal it. So we can't argue, we could question the morals of the movie, but there's a scene in it that really sticks out to me. It's where he's speaking with a friend of his, trying to justify what they're about to do, and he explains a line or two in the Declaration and explains why the founders of our country did what they did, why they wrote and signed this document. And he sums it up by saying, when something goes wrong in a nation, in a government, in a community, those who have the ability to take action have the responsibility to take action. Those who have ability to do something about the problem are responsible for the problem. And then he goes and steals the Declaration of Independence. So, poor logic. But I think that resonates with me as I think about our text for this morning, because as we've walked through 1 Samuel, as we've walked through the story of the life of David, we've seen power and responsibility used well, and we've seen it used very wrongly. We've seen people who have been given authority. And in 1 Samuel, it shows up often when we hear the language of what my hand has under its power, what my hand can do. That kind of language often refers to the responsibility God has given someone. So we see it done well, and we see it done poorly. This morning in our text in 1 Samuel 26, we will see three people fail in their responsibility to use power well. We'll see one person who faithfully stewards their ability, their responsibility. So if you'll open with me to 1 Samuel 26, we'll look at this final encounter between David and Saul. You might notice that there's some similarities between some other stories that we've heard in David and Saul's relationship. In fact, about a month ago in 1 Samuel 24, we have a very similar situation where David has the opportunity to take Saul out, to do away with his pursuer, the one who's trying to kill him. And I think there's some reasons why this comes up again. For one, probably the biggest reason is we don't just get sinned against in one way, one time. We don't just offend and hurt others and have to seek forgiveness once and then we're done. We see in our own fallenness, we see cycles of relational conflict and wounds and injustices. And so it's no surprise that this comes up again in this storyline. But I think in this story, we see David's perspective changed from the last. We see his focus is not entirely on just the relationship between him and Saul. He has other people in mind, other people that he's concerned for, other people at stake. So let's look at 1 Samuel 26. We won't read all of it, but we'll look at some of the important sections. So as David is out again in the desert, the same people who have given him up to Saul send word to Saul again, give away his location. And so Saul comes, as we would expect, to the location where David has been hiding. He comes to the very hill, it seems like, where David is hidden. And then he does something odd. He sets up camp, and he pitches his tent, and Saul and his men just go to sleep. They don't even post a guard. And I wonder if, we sang earlier this morning about the bondage of sin, how that holds us captive and masters us. I wonder if Saul is feeling some conflict here. The responsibility of having to lead a nation righteously, and this dark, deep hatred in his heart for David. I wonder if they're warring against each other and he doesn't even know what he wants anymore. I wonder if Saul is feeling that passivity, just sitting back, not walking into this conflict again, is the better answer. And David, by contrast, doesn't sit around. In the last encounter we had with David and Saul in chapter 24, we hear that David is in the back of a cave and Saul just happens to walk into this cave. So it just kind of happens to David. But in our text here in 1 Samuel 26, David moves into conflict. He takes the opportunity to move to send messengers to find out what Saul's doing, where he is. He walks into vicinity of the camp so he can see it. He comes closer to where Saul is, and then he does something that seems even more audacious. He takes a member of his men and under the cover of night slips into the camp, moving right into the place of conflict. David recognizes that this feud, this war between him and Saul cannot end well if they don't face each other, if they don't confront each other. So he takes the initiative, sacrificially moves into conflict. And then Abishai, this man that he takes with him into the camp, does again what we've heard before. He says, David, here's an opportunity. God's orchestrated this. You would be justified in taking advantage of this opportunity. Saul's right here. He's sleeping. This very spear that he tried to kill you with is planted in the ground right by his head. So for Abishai, there's some poetic justice. He says, we could take the exact spear that has been thrown at you and missed multiple times, and I can drive Saul through and take him out in one blow. I don't need a second shot. And we don't often run around throwing spears at one another, I hope. But we sometimes have this mentality, right? We sometimes say, well, they made an easy target out of themselves. They posted that ignorant social media post and left themselves wide open. It's only right that I would set them straight. We think that because there's an opportunity that seems to invite aggression, seems to invite our action, we must be justified. And in the last encounter with Saul in chapter 24, David seems to struggle with this. He seems to move towards taking action against Saul. But here David responds quickly and with confidence. He says in verse 9, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As assuredly as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his hand, and let's go. So David here has clearly experienced a new perspective. He's experienced a shift in the way that he's approaching this conflict. And I think it would be wise to note that this language David uses here, that God will deal justly with Saul, God will strike him, God will take care of him, it sounds familiar to us. If we think about what Abigail had said to David in chapter 25, we find that this is the same kind of language that Abigail used when she was saying, David, don't attack my wicked husband, don't attack Nabal, God will deal justly, God will bring justice for you. So it's very possible that David just learned a lesson and he now is putting it into practice. But we should also note that David has been married to Abigail now since Nabal was killed by God's judgment. David has been married to Abigail. Some people have estimated it could have been for as long as a year. So as David and Abigail are getting to know one another, as they're relating to each other as husband and wife, as they're understanding each other's fears and insecurities and needs and longings, we could imagine that Abigail and David have had a chance to rub off on one another. That Abigail's perspective here, her trust in God, her confidence in God's justice and his power and his goodness, they've started to change the way that David sees this conflict. If we look just for a moment at a few of the verses in 1 Samuel 25 where Abigail speaks to David, we find that these may have met some of David's questions, some of his fears. Just imagine the late nights that David is up on the run from Saul worrying about, well, God promised me the kingdom. God promised me that I would rule his people, that I would be a good king, that I would have descendants after me that would rule after me. And where is God's justice? When will the promise come true? So Abigail's words that God will provide a lasting destiny, a sure house for David, would have come as a comfort to him. Abigail's words that God is going to hold David securely, that he doesn't have to worry about what Saul might do, those would have soothed David's soul. In a culture where women were generally not valued, not heard, not given a place of prominence or authority, Abigail had incredible power to shape the not just the life of her husband, not just the life of Saul, but the history and the life of an entire nation. Abigail had an opportunity with her responsibility, with her position, with her privilege as David's wife to change the course of history. And it's often in places where we feel like we don't have much of a voice, where we feel like maybe there's nothing that we can do when we have this kind of influence. Whether as a spouse, thinking of how we can minister to our spouse or to our parents, to our children, people that we live daily lives with and have everyday contact with, or whether it's maybe as a member of Berean, maybe you feel about yourself, I don't have much of a voice here. I don't play a large role in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul actually said it's the weaker members of the body. It's the ones that we think that aren't that important that are indispensable. It's the ones that we assume aren't to be very honored that actually deserve the most honor. So Paul and Abigail remind us that in those places where we feel like we have no power, in those places where we feel like we have no voice, we have incredible ability to shape the lives of others. And that should give us ears to hear what the people around us are saying to us as well. So then David, as he leaves the camp, he takes with him this water jug and he takes with him the spear. And it seems a little strange that he does that. He's not actually stripping Saul of his power. He's not actually saying, well, I want to take away his ability to attack me, or I want to take away his ability to survive out in the desert. What David is saying is symbolic. He's saying, look, if we really pull back the covers of this thing, Saul is powerless. Saul has already lost the integrity, the authority to rule the nation. Saul has already lost his connection with God, the source of life, of living water. And so David is not saying I'm disrespecting him. He's prophetically, in a way, he's saying, Saul, your kingdom, your authority, it's slipping away. And to Saul's men, he's saying, it's falling apart. And to David's own men, he's saying, this is God's judgment on Saul. David's not taking action against Saul to harm him, but he is revealing how Saul has failed in his responsibility. And it's true that how we handle our power, how we handle our privilege, reveals what's inside our hearts. So then David, as he stands far away, as he stands off from a distance, he rebukes these three people who have failed in their responsibilities. And actually, he rebukes even Abishai, who is the one who traveled down into the camp with him. He knows that Abishai is going, I mean, he knows that Abishai is a man of power, a man of action. We actually know, if we look later in the narrative of Samuel, that Abishai is one of the commanders of David's mighty men. He's a guy who gets things done. So for Abishai to volunteer to go into the camp, he probably is thinking, you know, I can make some difference here. I can have my name go down as the guy who took care of wicked King Saul. And David reframes who this person is. He says to Abner, Saul's bodyguard, one of the people came in to destroy the king. He's not one of my soldiers, not one of the mighty men, just, you know, some punk who thought he could make a difference. He came in and tried to take out the king, and we don't even remember his name in this particular phrase. So what Abishai wanted was to create something that mattered. He wanted to do something that mattered. He wanted to respond with violence and change the situation. And when we do that, when we take justice into our own hands, what we find is we're really not any better than our enemies, than the people that we feel are committing injustices. So Abishai, in trying to attack, he illustrates for us that we should leave judgment ultimately to God. And then David also condemns Abner very clearly. He says, why did you not keep watch over the king? Why did you not guard the king? Because you didn't keep watch over the Lord's anointed, you deserve to die. And we don't know how Abner felt about Saul. I don't assume that he wanted him to be attacked by David, but it's clear that Abner didn't think staying up late and guarding Saul was very important. It's clear that maybe Abner thought, you know, this conflict has been going on for a long time. I'm kind of tired of standing in the middle of it. And, you know, whatever works out will happen. But Abner didn't recognize that him performing his responsibility, him standing up for the Lord's anointed, him protecting someone who in that moment was vulnerable, that could initiate reconciliation. Abner could be a part to play in God bringing together David and Saul. And Abner fails in his responsibility to carry out that protection of the king. And then there's a condemnation that wakes Saul up. These words, "You have not kept watch. You have not kept watch over your Lord," they sound familiar to Saul. See, earlier on in Saul's life, at the point when he was first condemned, when it was revealed that he was not going to be a faithful king, Samuel came to him. He didn't wait on the Lord. He tried to act in his own time. And Samuel came to him and condemned him. He said these words in 1 Samuel 13, "You have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure because you have not kept the Lord's command." These words, "you have not guarded, you have not kept," they're the same in both 1 Samuel 13 and in our chapter for today. So as David says repeatedly to Abner, "You have not kept watch, you have not kept." Imagine Saul waking up and maybe the voice he's heard in his nightmares for years is now saying, "You have not kept, you have failed in your responsibility." And so Saul wakes up and he instantly is trying to remedy the situation. He's instantly saying, in quite familial tones, he's saying to David, "Is that you, my son? Come over to me." And David doesn't respond in kind. In 1 Samuel 24, just a couple chapters earlier, when he encounters Saul, he says, "My father." Here, David keeps some emotional distance between him and Saul. He recognizes what Saul's trying to do here. He recognizes that Saul's first instinct is to try to just pretend like things are fine. David's not okay with that. But David doesn't make it a personal issue. He doesn't say, "Oh, I just don't want to like you anymore. You've sinned against me one too many times, and I'm not going to forgive you." The question here for David isn't forgiveness. It's, does Saul really understand what's at stake? Does he really have the mind, the heart, the well-being of the nation in mind? David recognizes that if God has called him to rule God's people justly, to lead them spiritually, to care for them and shepherd them, then his heart has to only belong to Yahweh. And David also recognizes if Saul and his army drives David out of the land, if he has to take refuge with neighboring nations that don't worship Yahweh, David, his heart is at risk of being led astray. His ability to lead God's people is at risk of being damaged. So David's saying, "Saul, like, if you keep this up, what will happen to the people that are under our responsibility? Saul, if you drive me out, how will we ensure that God's people are safe?" So David is actually thinking about the people. He's thinking about what it takes to be a king, even more than Saul is in this instance. And Saul, by contrast, is very, very concerned about something very small. David says, you're looking for a flea. You're out in the mountains searching for a tiny little bird, this tiny little thing, and you're completely missing the responsibility that God has given you. Sometimes, I know I can do that too. I know that I can neglect the safety and well-being of those around me because of what I'm focused on, what seems important. For me, it could be in driving. You know, if I experience frustration while driving, I could act in a way that is not safe, that is not loving towards those around me because I'm trying to just take care of the situation on my own. Maybe it's the way that you respond in groups of friends when someone hurts you. Maybe you don't have the concerns of others in mind. You're just thinking, how can I take care of this situation on my own? And so we hope that when Saul hears this condemnation from David, we hope that he responds with repentance. We hope he understands, "Oh, I've been thinking about this all wrong. I've not been thinking about the nation." And this is Saul's response in verse 21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you consider my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool, and I've been terribly wrong." Does that sound like confession and repentance? Saul, in chapter 24, really wisely, humbly, he admits his sin against David. He says these words. He says very clearly, "I've treated you badly." He acknowledges that there is sin between him and David. He also says David is the righteous one in this situation. David has done well and should be rewarded by the Lord. He also admits that David is rightfully the future king, that Saul might be on the throne now, but in the future, David is going to rule. And then most importantly, Saul is willing to admit, just a couple chapters earlier, that the Lord is the one who judges between them, that the Lord is ultimately the one who rules. We don't see that at all in chapter 26, in our text for this morning. We see Saul looking out for himself. We see him trying to remove the weight of his sin and the consequences of his sin without actually repenting, without actually confessing to David. It's true that there cannot be any reconciliation until there's repentance. David's far from that, or Saul is far from that place. It seems like he's just uncomfortable with this conflict. He's just kind of tired of being separate from David, but he doesn't actually want to do what it takes to be reconciled. He doesn't want to confess and repent. He sees it as a fair trade to say, "David, I know I've been seeking your life for years, but you valued my life, so I'll stop pursuing you." He says, "You know, David, I know your life feels like it doesn't have as much value as mine." Rather than affirming your value, rather than saying, "David, people are people who have treated you wrongly were wrong," he just says, "Well, I won't try to kill you." Is that repentance? If we ourselves are uncomfortable with conflict, with admitting our wrong, confessing our sin, if we're unable to respond to movements like the Me Too movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, if we're unable to respond by saying, "Yes, you have value. Yes, you've been wronged, you've been sinned against." If our first response is to say, "I don't think you understood that comment correctly. That wasn't sexist." Or, "You know, I know that they said that, it sounded like a racial slur, but it was in the past and people think differently now." That's not repentance, that's not confession. That's trying to do away with the uncomfortable elephant in the room. It's not valuing others the way that they deserve to be valued. And David recognizes that the only way he's going to get that value, because Saul is not able to give it to him, is to go to God. That the only way David can experience healing and reconciliation, if Saul is unable to move towards him, is to trust God's justice. He says, "The Lord rewards everyone for the righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand today. I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, even if you can't value mine, may the Lord value my life. May he deliver me from all trouble." So David recognizes, even if we can't have forgiveness here, because he's not able to give forgiveness to someone who's not repentant, even if we can't have forgiveness, I can still find security and hope in God. And David doesn't pass judgment on Saul. He trusts God's justice to take care of the situation, but he doesn't ignore the offense. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's fine. I'll come back with you. I trust you." He recognizes that if Saul is unwilling to change, that David has done his part. He knows his standing with God is secure, and he trusts God to give him the value, the significance, the peace that he needs. Tragically, Saul, it says he returns home, he returns to his place. Figuratively speaking, Saul goes right back to where he was, right back to the unrepentant, unchanged state of mind. And there's nothing that David can do about that. The only thing that David can do is what he does do, which is to go further out into the wilderness. He chooses to be rejected, to go back out away from Saul and the people. Rather than trying to control or overthrow Saul, he chooses being cast off. And David isn't always perfect in his trust of God in this kind of situation. We're going to find out in our next chapter in 1 Samuel that David doesn't keep this trust in God's sovereignty, his control perfectly. But David is a picture for us, a picture of what it looks like to love sacrificially, to trust God even when reconciliation with another person doesn't come. David is an imperfect picture for us of Jesus. Because just like David, Jesus initiates confrontation. Paul writes in Romans that when we were enemies of God, when we were hostile to God, that's when Jesus came to reconcile us to God. And just like there were people who used responsibility poorly, people like Abner who fell asleep, people like Abishai who wanted to take justice into their own hands, and people like Saul who did not recognize that David was king, Jesus experienced those kind of responses too. Jesus experienced the disciples who fell asleep when they should have been watching him. He experienced a disciple who took out a sword and tried to take justice into his own hands. David experienced a betrayer who did not recognize that he was king. And when Jesus had the power to act, he said he could call down 12 legions of angels if he needed to take care of the threat. Jesus chose to be rejected, to be despised, to be cast off. He did this not so that we could just ignore the problem, not so that he could just freely wipe everybody's slate clean, but so that repentance and faith, confession, could be an option for sinners who are alienated from God. He did it so that those who would confess their sin and believe on Jesus, they could experience the forgiveness of the Father. They could receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God. So as we think about what are the areas where we maybe haven't admitted our wrong, maybe haven't confessed our sin, or maybe areas where we haven't confronted sin and injustice, where we have felt prodded to move into them, but we've chosen to remain passive. As we think about those areas, I invite you to join me as we responsively pray this prayer of confession that God, we have failed in our responsibility to pursue justice, to pursue reconciliation. And God, if we're to do it, it has to be only through your power, your presence, and Jesus' work. After we do that, we'll sing together, but I invite you now to join me as we pray. Most holy God, we confess our sin. We have failed in the tasks of seeking justice and loving mercy. We have scorned the sacrifice Christ made to reconcile us to you. We have not always valued your image bearers above ourselves or listened to their hurts, fears, and complaints. We have been apathetic or even opposed to reconciliation with those different from us. Most gracious Savior, we open our hearts to receive forgiveness and peace from your sacrifice alone. We open our hearts to receive security and joy in your acceptance alone. We open our hearts to receive their honest feelings and experiences. We open our hands to receive blessings from them and to give of our own blessings. Most able Spirit, we ask for your power to unite us with Christ. We long to be brought near to better know the love of the Father. We long to be used for the good work he has prepared for us. We long for rich and lasting joy in the diverse experiences and gifts you have given us. We long for peace between God and his people and between his people and one another. And to this end, we offer ourselves to your service. Make us your faithful servants. Amen.